Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to raise them here, you can do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like our lines may be full, but if they are, then try a little late in the program. The callers who are currently waiting will be moving along after we've talked to them, and you can jump on the line where they were. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Joanne from Henderson, Nevada. Joanne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is there Bible evidence in Scripture that Mary is definitely of the house of David?
Well, there's no proof of it given in the sense of a clear genealogical connection. Many people believe, and I do, that Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of that chapter are giving Mary's genealogy, although on the face of it, it looks like it may be giving Joseph's. The reason for saying it's Mary's is, there's a number of reasons. One is that Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, and it's different than the genealogy in Luke 3. Matthew, which gives Joseph's genealogy, tells all the birth stories from Joseph's standpoint. The angel appears to Joseph and talks to him a number of times. It's all about Joseph's side of the story in Matthew. And there we also have Joseph's genealogy. But in Luke's birth narratives in the first two chapters, we have it all from Mary's side, the angel appearing to Mary's family and to Mary and so forth. And so we've got Mary's side of the story in Luke, and then we have a genealogy, which I believe is also her genealogy, in keeping with what Luke is doing in telling the birth stories from Mary's side. In addition, if Luke does not give us Mary's genealogy, then no one does, because it's the only other option other than Matthew 1 to have a genealogy of Jesus. So either Luke gives us Mary's genealogy or nobody gives us Mary's genealogy. And yet, one of the most important doctrines of Scripture is that Jesus was of the seed of David. That means he'd be descended biologically from David. So in order for the Christians to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they must have believed that Mary was descended from David. Now, the genealogy in Luke 3 is a descent from David. It's not the same descent from David as you find Joseph coming down through in Matthew 1, but it is through a different line of David's offspring. And therefore, if it is Mary's genealogy, then she is from David, and so is Jesus.
Amen. That's very good. Thank you. One more quick question. Mm-hmm. Job 40, verse 15 and 41, verse 1, the behemoth and the leviathan.
Yeah.
What is your take on what those animals were?
Well, if you take the description seriously, behemoth must be some animal much larger than any that we know today, and not bearing the characteristics of any animal we know today. However, if you picture some prehistoric, what we call prehistoric animals, there were some that fit the description of the behemoth.
Yes.
And so it would appear that the behemoth may be a description of what we would call a prehistoric animal, what we might call a dinosaur. Now, it's obvious from the book of Job that Job and his readers were familiar with this creature as a living creature in their day. It's listed along with other normal animals like wild donkeys or wild horses and eagles and other animals like that. It is mentioned among them rather matter-of-factly, as if everyone was familiar with this creature. So it raises questions as to whether it may be that in ancient times, dinosaurs may have been walking alongside men and been known by them. The Leviathan's a little trickier, because Leviathan is mentioned lots of times in Scripture, but usually Leviathan is mentioned mythologically. In the Psalms and in Ezekiel, Leviathan is seen as a dragon or a crocodile that lives in the Nile River, probably a dragon. Many scholars think that Leviathan is the same as the Canaanite deity Lotan, which is a seven-headed dragon. And so we do have you know, some non-literal references to Leviathan in some of the poetic literature. In fact, Egypt is called Leviathan, or the dragon of the sea, or the dragon of the river. And yet, in Job, Leviathan is described as if it's a real creature. So now Job is earlier than the Psalms and earlier than Ezekiel by many centuries. And it may be that there was a real creature, a real dragon-like creature that lived in the rivers called Leviathan, and perhaps it died off, and eventually legends about it developed, about it having seven heads and all of that stuff. In other words, in Job's day, there may have been an actual animal, such as the one he describes, which possibly in later ages was either extinct or at least was seldom seen, so that legends about it grew into what we call dragon legends in China and in, you know, Israel and Egypt and other places. So, but if it is taken seriously, the description of Leviathan in Job would have to be referring to something like what we'd call a dinosaur. It talks about it having scales. It swims. It has a row of teeth like a crocodile around its, mouth, terrifying to look at. But it's not a crocodile because it rears up on its hind legs, we are told. And when it does, it terrifies everybody. And then it says that if you try to kill it with spears or bows and arrows, that its scales are so thick that the arrows break against its scales like dried grass. Now, that would not be true of a crocodile. Crocodiles can be a fearsome creature and do terrorize, you know, lots of people who live in the areas where they live in the rivers. But you can kill a crocodile with an arrow. You know, the arrow will pierce its skin. So the creature that's described there seems to be much more terrifying than a crocodile. Perhaps something that resembles the worst features of a crocodile, but one that stands up on its hind legs and that terrifies people and that is invulnerable and impervious to any ancient weapons.
Very good, Steve. Thank you so much. What are the call letters again?
Where you're listening?
Yes.
You're listening on KKVV.
That's 1060 AM?
Yes, and I'm going to be speaking in your town at the end of this month, on Saturday the 25th. I'll be speaking, and there's information at our website. Do you go on the web? Do you have access?
I'll have to go. Tell me what it is again.
Okay, check our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Then click on the link that says announcements, and it'll tell you where I'm speaking in Henderson in a couple weeks from now.
Oh, wow. Great. Thank you.
Okay, Joanne. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, Stephen from Everett, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
My question is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 12 through 14, where it's talking about the man that didn't have the wedding garment on and he was told, you know, to be cast out into outer darkness. And then in 14, where it says, many are called, few are chosen. I was just wondering what your thought was on that about, you know, the difference between being called and chosen, what the difference is.
Yeah, well, this little episode is the tail end of a longer parable, and it's almost like an appendix to the parable. The parable is about a king that wants to make a marriage for his son, so he invites all his near friends and neighbors to come to the wedding. And most of them virtually reject his invitation. They've got things that matter more to them, and they don't come. This makes the king furious, and so he sends out his armies, and he destroys their city. And then he sends his servants out far and wide, not to his near neighbors, but to people far away out on the highways and byways, to bring anyone in who would come. Then we have the verses you're talking about, where the king comes and visits the guests who have come, and he finds one of them that has not dressed in the proper wedding attire. And the man is confronted by the king, but gives no answer for his behavior, because it is an insult to the king. And the king has him bound hand and foot and thrown out of the wedding into the darkness outside. And Jesus says, for many are called, few are chosen. Now, the parable, of course, is about Christ, God sending his son to establish his kingdom, which is likened to a wedding feast. And the Jews, God's near neighbors, as it were, the people God was in relationship with previously, They were the first ones invited, but for the most part, they had better things to do than to become followers of Christ. They just didn't want to. They didn't want to be bothered with Jesus. In fact, they killed him. So when the king sent out his armies to destroy their city and burn it down, that corresponds to what happened in AD 70 when God sent out the Roman armies, as Jesus predicted, and burned down Jerusalem. Okay, so then we find the king inviting crowds from far and wide. This would be the Gentiles. So after the Jews have been given the first chance, and for the most part have spurned it, and God has judged them, the message then is primarily going out to Gentiles, and they are the ones who come into the church in large numbers. Now, so then we come to your verses here. God visits, as it were, the church. He visits the those who have come to the wedding feast, who've answered the call. Many have been called. And these are the people, these are the many who have been called. So he's going to see who they are. And he finds that some have come, but not on proper terms. Now, when a person would come to a wedding of a king, it'd be incumbent on them to dress appropriately, especially if you had the ability. Now, some teachers actually say that the king, in such a case, would provide wedding garments to his guests. And so they wouldn't even have to worry about whether they had good enough clothes. They would just come and go to the clothier at the palace and receive a wedding garment. This may be true, but whether it's true or not, the assumption is that people would show their respect by wearing the proper attire to the king's weddings, the wedding of the king's son. Now, this man in question had not done so. He had just come as he was. He didn't in any way intend to conform to any obligation he had to the king. He was coming for a free meal, a free feast. But he didn't make any trouble to himself at all to meet the standards or to conform to the expectations the king had for those who came. And therefore, he's thrown out. Now, what this seems to mean is that in the preaching of the gospel far and wide among the Gentiles after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, many, many people have come into the church, into the visible church. And that is sort of, they've come to feast, as it were. But some of them have come on their own terms, not on God's terms. And if they have not come on God's terms, then they really cannot stay. And God will have them out. And that means that those who are chosen to remain, those who are chosen to be part of the kingdom of God, ultimately, are a greater number than those who initially answered the call. So it would mean that in a situation like, let's say there's an evangelistic crusade and several hundred people come pouring forward and they say the sinner's prayer and so forth, and maybe even they join themselves to churches. But let's say a certain percentage of those people, they have not really done business with God at all. They have not been convicted of their sin. They're not really trusting in Christ. They're going down for fire insurance or to please somebody else or to be able to be joined to a group of people that they want to for some reason be attached to, and they're not there for God. They're there for themselves. This would be an example of somebody who has come without a wedding garment. They've come and they were called. All people are called through the gospel. But though many people are called, not all of them will make the cut, as it were, when God comes and says, okay, here's a bunch of people who've answered the call. Did they answer it on my terms or theirs? And when he finds that they've answered on their own terms instead of his, well, they're thrown out and they're not included among those that are chosen to enjoy the festivities.
So I've heard that the white wedding garment speaks about the righteousness of Christ.
Well,
if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you don't have a white wedding garment on. Like Paul's talking about, it's
right.
No longer I but Christ.
Yeah. Well, there's no place in the Bible. Yeah, there's no place in the Bible that likens the righteousness of Christ to a wedding garment. But there is a place in Revelation 19 that likens the bride's white apparel to the righteous deeds of the saints, which is a little different than just the imputed righteousness of Christ, of course. But it says in verse 8 of Revelation 19, to her, meaning the Lamb's wife, to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the saints are clothed in righteous behavior. Now,
but that's not the wedding garment.
Well, it might be. It's a different passage, a different different imagery. In this case, it's, you know, in Revelation, it's talking about the bride's clothing. In Matthew 22, it's talking about the guest's clothing. On the other hand, when it comes to the wedding feast analogy, Christians are sometimes likened to the bride and sometimes likened to the guests. In other words, the metaphor is rather fluid. And so it may be that the clothing that the guests are supposed to be wearing is the righteous acts of the saints, just as the bride in Revelation is dressed in such clothing.
Okay, well, you've helped me quite a bit.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Monroe, Washington. And now we do have some lines open for you. If you'd like to call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Are you there?
I am. I'm still here. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm just calling in about from yesterday. Well, actually, also from this just a little bit ago, that Leviathan.
Yeah.
I do believe it was an actual sea serpent, more like you mentioned it yourself, except that they were basically on land. The
you're talking about some kind of dinosaur. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, only like it'd have been a sea dinosaur.
Yeah, well, there are plenty of those. Yeah.
Yeah, and also, but as of yesterday, in the book of Dan or the tribe of Dan.
Uh-huh.
In Judges, Joshua 19:47-48,
mm-hmm.
which reads, "And the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them, and they could not put the people out. So they took off and went north to another town."
That's right.
And which they shouldn't have done that. They didn't. Well, the reason they couldn't to put the people out to begin with is they didn't ask God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's the whole secret right there. I mean, if we don't ask God, He's not going to do it for us.
So, you're addressing the question that somebody asked yesterday?
Yeah.
In the book in Revelation 7, when it lists the 12 tribes of Israel and the 144,000. Why is Dan left? Dan is left out, and you're saying that Dan is maybe left out because they left their habitation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The place of Dan is Levi.
Okay.
But basically, that's the Joshua 47:48 in chapter 19 explains that.
Right, and I mentioned yesterday when I was talking to them that some people believe that the reason is because Dan was the first tribe to lapse into idolatry, which is recorded at the end of the book of Judges.
That's
also
him. Part of it, too.
Yeah.
But, I mean, basically, it was because I believe that it was that they had went north.
Okay, well.
And got to the town.
Thank you for your call. I appreciate that.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, speaking of Dan, we're going to talk next to Dan from Las Vegas. Hello, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have three quick questions. I've been told by ministers and so on, I don't know whether it's true or not, that regarding baptism, that you have to be baptized. And if you are baptized, it has to be by immersion. My second question is the Sabbath. There are some out there saying that you must observe the Sabbath and it must be on a Saturday. And my third quick question is, and I believe you answered it a little while ago regarding salvation, that if you believe in Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're automatically into the kingdom, because some people think they can continue on sinning and so on, and because they've accepted Him, they're in. So I'll take that off the phone.
Okay, I hope I can remember all those questions after you're gone. I'll try to. You want to know about baptism, about Sabbath, and about
salvation.
And salvation. Okay.
Thank you,
Dan. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, on the question of baptism, do we have to be baptized? Well, we're commanded to. if you're commanded to do something by your king, and Jesus is our king, then I would say you have to do it. Now, does that mean that if you fail to be baptized, you'll go to hell? Not necessarily. Just because we are obligated to obey Christ as our king, it doesn't mean that every time we neglect obedience that we have suddenly ceased to be in his kingdom. But it does mean that we're not behaving as we should. And there should be some consequence, probably some chastening from the Lord, if we are disobedient. But the thing is, of course, once we see that Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, of course we want to be baptized. We're Christians, aren't we? I mean, if we're Christians, we're followers of Christ. If Christ says do something, we do it. That's kind of what being a Christian means. That's what a disciple is. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples, indeed, in John 8:31. So if Jesus said to be baptized, then I'd say we should. And it's not optional. Now, if you meet someone who's never been baptized because they didn't know they were supposed to or something like that, there's no reason biblically to say that they're not going to heaven. But the question is a person submitted to Jesus Christ as their Lord? If so, of course, then they're going to do what he said. That's what people do when they have a Lord. They do what their Lord says. So any person who says they're a Christian and knows that Christ has commanded us to be baptized and doesn't bother to do so is probably not really a Christian, because why would anyone have a Lord they didn't obey? It's just not really sensible. But the Bible does not say that we are saved by being baptized. Now, someone said it has to be by immersion. Well, the word baptized means immersion. In the Greek word means immersion. So that'd be, of course, the normal way to baptize, by immersion. However, the early church was not very legalistic about this. As we can see when we read the Didache. The Didache was an early document of the church that describes the actual practices of the early Christians in the generation after the apostles. And there's a lot of description there about baptism. And it says, you know, that baptism should be in cold water, but if no cold water is available, then warm water will be okay. And if there's not very much water, it says, then you can just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, it's obvious that pouring water over the head was permissible, but it was permissible in cases where there was not enough water, it says. So obviously the normal procedure when there was enough water was something other than pouring. In fact, something that required more water than pouring does. Pouring is what you do when you don't have enough water to do it the normal way. So it's clear they didn't sprinkle, and pouring was an option, but something that involved more water than that was considered normative. So they weren't legalistic about whether you're immersed or not, but I mean, that's what baptism means. The word baptized means to immerse. It's the Greek word for immersion. So I'd say we should be baptized, and we should do so by immersion, unless that's not a possibility, then we should be baptized some other way. That's at least the early Christians' attitude toward it, and I think it agrees well enough with the spirit of what the Bible would say. Now, as far as Sabbath keeping, this is a long controversy. We won't be able to resolve it today in the passing comments I'm going to be able to make, but suffice it to say, I don't believe that the keeping of the Sabbath is ever commanded to Christians. It is part of the Old Covenant, and God certainly commanded the Jews to do it, even on pain of death. He also commanded them to do a lot of things that we aren't necessarily to do, including make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year, offer animal sacrifices there, abstain from all kinds of foods except for a very narrow type that's defined as kosher foods. There's a lot of things. Circumcise their children. God commanded the Jews to do a lot of things that are not commanded in the New Testament and which Christians don't do. Sabbath keeping would, I think, fall into that category, because Sabbath keeping was commanded to the Jews, but was not commanded to the Christians anywhere in the New Testament. And therefore, if someone says you need to keep the Sabbath, I think they're going beyond anything that Jesus ever commanded, and therefore they are adding to the Word of God, which is something that should not be done, in my opinion. Now, is the Sabbath Saturday? Yes, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. And if someone says the Sabbath's been changed to Sunday, they have no scripture authority for that. The early Christians did begin to meet on Sunday, as we have testimony from the Church Fathers. But they didn't call Sunday the Sabbath, not until after the 4th century or so. So The Bible does not authorize the changing of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, but neither does it impose Sabbath observance on Christians. Okay? Now, as far as salvation is concerned, you're asking if accepting Christ as Lord and Savior is enough to save, or do you have to do stuff too? Well, no, I believe that you are saved the moment you surrender to Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether or not you have opportunity to do anything more. The thief on the cross died confessing Jesus as his Lord, but he didn't do anything. I mean, he confessed him before men. I guess that's something, but he didn't go out and do good works. He didn't have opportunity to do anything to earn his salvation. It's simply the receiving of Christ, the submission to Christ as Lord, and trusting in him that confers salvation on the believer. And however, of course, that means something. When you say Jesus is Lord, that means something. And it obviously suggests a certain course of action, namely obedience to him. So if someone says, well, yeah, Jesus is my Lord, but I don't think we have to obey him. Well, then he's not their Lord. I mean, they don't recognize him as Lord, and therefore they're in rebellion against him. I don't believe they're a Christian. If a person says, yes, Jesus is my Lord, I'm not a perfect follower, but I'm doing my best. I do really want to follow him because he's my Lord. But I think they're saved. And that's what I believe makes someone saved. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Of course, if you do that sincerely, then you'll also act differently. As a result, you'll live a life of obedience to your Lord. Let's talk to an anonymous caller now. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well.
Okay. So my question is, I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I'm wondering, why does there have to be a shedding of blood for the remission of sins? I understand that it kind of takes on from the Old Testament where the animals had to be sacrificed, but still, why? I guess my mind is trying to wrap around why God made it this way. There has to be death, I guess. Have you ever thought about that?
Well, of course, I have thought about it, and it's been, in fact, discussed by theologians for centuries. This is called the different theories of the atonement. You know, why was Jesus' death necessary? Why was the shedding of blood necessary? What did it accomplish? Could God have saved us without it? And so forth. And there are various theories of the atonement that have been held by Christians. And it's not necessary to fully understand how it works so much as it is to benefit from it. Like C.S. Lewis said, you can benefit from the atonement without understanding exactly how it works, just like you can be nourished by your food without understanding what vitamins and nutrients are in it or how they, you know, interact with the cells of your body and so forth. I mean, the food, when you eat the food, it does something for you whether you understand it or not. And likewise, if you follow Christ and put your trust in him, his atonement saves you, whether you know how or not. Now, you know, there's some standard explanations that have commended themselves to many Christians, which may or may not be completely true because the Bible doesn't actually put together a description like this. But it is actually a deduction from multiple places in Scripture, a little bit like the doctrine of the Trinity is. You know, the Trinity is a doctrine that the Bible doesn't in any one place just lay it out. But we believe in the Trinity by deducing it from various things the Bible says in various places and putting them together in what seems a logical synthesis. The Bible says, of course, that the wages of sin is death. Now, the reason for that is not because God is so angry. He just he lashes out at people who disobey him and can't keep his temper, so he has to kill them. It's rather that God is the source of life. God did not make human beings to live independently of himself. Only he can confer eternal life. God did not make humans to have eternal life. He didn't give them eternal life when he created them. They had to, as we see in the book of Genesis, they had to eat of the tree of life, apparently on a regular basis, to live forever. And when they sinned, God cut them off from that tree so that they would die. They will not live forever now. This eating of the tree of life, I think, is, although I take it as a literal story, I believe it also had symbolic value. I believe that Christ himself, or perhaps we might say God, is the tree of life, the source of life. And as people draw upon that life by remaining in relationship with him, they can live forever. But when they are cut off from him by their sin, then they will simply grow old and die. they will not live forever. And it's like if, I guess, if someone knew a fountain of youth, where as long as you drank from it, you would always remain young. But eventually you stop drinking from it, well, then you grow old and you die. You don't stay young. That's how eternal life is. It's in God. And people can only have eternal life by remaining in God, in fellowship with God, and in relation with God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke off their proper relationship with God, and they were cut off from the tree of life, so they would just eventually die. That's the wages of sin, that people just don't have eternal life inherently in them. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. So we don't. We're not immortal, but in God we can share in his immortality as long as we continue to be in him. Our eternal life is in Christ. As we abide in him, we have life. If we depart from him, we don't have life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life, it says in 1 John chapter 5. So, in other words, to live forever, which is the opposite of dying, is it requires that you stay connected to God. But when you rebel against God and you're not in relationship with God properly, then that connection's broken and there's nothing left but to die. You can't live forever. You don't have immortality abiding in you. So you die. Now, Jesus didn't have to die. But as most Christians understand, Jesus took our penalty of death upon himself and died in our place. And the shedding of blood, although many Christians have applied a lot of supernatural qualities to the blood and so forth in their mythology, the Bible doesn't attribute any power to the blood of Christ except that it is an atonement for sins. Christ atoned for our sins somehow by the shedding of his blood. And the shedding of his blood means dying, by dying. And so the shedding of blood, which is a synonym for dying, is what Jesus had to do in order to assume our penalty for our waywardness. All we, like sheep, had gone astray, and we'd turned everyone to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he died instead of us. That's what Christians believe. And now the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply rituals that God established for the Jews so that through the years they would get accustomed to the idea that somebody innocent is going to die and shed their blood in the place of the person who really deserves to die. And so a person who had committed sins would take an innocent animal that had committed no sin and shed its blood and offer it in such a ceremony as to foreshadow the fact that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So the entire ritual system of sacrifice simply painted a picture of what was eventually going to happen. And that eventual thing was that Jesus would assume our place as one condemned to die so that we would not have to be condemned to die. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And, you know, when he took on our sins, he died as us, as our substitute, so that it's not necessary for us to pay those wages. That's at least how Christians usually understand it. And all of the things I said are found in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't put them all together in that order and make, you know, it doesn't synthesize them like that. So this is just the way that Christians usually do.
Okay, that makes sense, actually. I guess I was feeling like I needed to understand why, and I didn't realize that scholars had been debating this for a
while. Oh, yes, yes, yes. There's at least three, if not five, different views of the atonement still current among evangelicals.
Okay, okay. And that was, I guess, where I was always stuck, trying to figure out why people had to die. And I guess I'm having a hard time in reading Joshua, too, because so many people are dying. He's, you know, having the Israelites kill so many people, and I know it's because they were living in sin and they had to be, I guess, eradicated. But
yeah, it's not just that they were guilty, it's that they were infectious. It's like if you had a community that was that had contracted some infectious disease, and you know, they were going to die of that disease, but in the meantime they were going to infect everyone else around them. It's like God had to take them out, had to remove them. And the Israelites were simply the instrument that God used to do that.
Okay. Can I ask you another quick question?
Okay.
When, and maybe I should know this, but when did the Israel, people of Israel or the Jewish people stop doing animal sacrifices? And why do people that are living in, or Jewish people today, know what tribe they're from?
On the first question, Israel had to stop offering sacrifices when their temple was destroyed. So, because the temple was the only place they were allowed to offer sacrifices. So in 586 BC, when the Babylonians burned down the temple, the Jews were without a sacrifice for some period of time, while they 70 years actually, until they could rebuild the temple. In about 167 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple with a sacrificing a pig to Zeus in the Jewish temple, the Jews could not offer sacrifices there until they cleansed the temple 3 years later. And in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, that was the last time that the Jews have had a place to offer sacrifices. So the Jewish religion doesn't have a place to offer sacrifices now, and so they don't offer them. Now, as far as people knowing their tribe, most Jews could not really tell you what their tribe is. The word Jew itself means tribe of Judah, but it actually came to mean anyone of the nation of Judah eventually. After the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist, all the surviving Israelites who, you know, were living in the region of Judah were simply called, you know, Judah or Jews. So there are mixed tribes among those that are called Jews, but most Jews would be hard-pressed to really identify their lineage because, let's face it, it's been 2,000 years of wandering around and intermarriage and so forth, and there aren't very many people, and I don't know of any, in fact, who have kept their lineage intact through 2,000 years. There are some family names that would hint at their tribe. For example, the name Levi or the name you know, Asher or something like that might hint that the ancestors of someone with such a name were of that tribe. The name Cohen, a very common Jewish name, means priest in Hebrew. And so it's very probable that families named Cohen have descended from a priestly tribes of Levites. But that wouldn't be guaranteed. I mean, there's no guarantee that the family lines have been kept pure by any means.
Thank you. That was very helpful. Everything you answered today. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Henry from Renton, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question. I haven't really studied much into this, but I wondered what your insight or if there's any scriptural backing as far as feeling God's presence, like tangible presence.
Well, I'm not really sure. I mean, I do believe that there are times when God's presence is manifest and can be known through some of the senses. For instance, God has been known to speak historically. When he speaks, you can hear him. He has been known to appear in vision. Then you could see him. You know, whether people could feel him or not is not really clear. But there may be some hint at it. When Moses erected the tabernacle and later when Solomon erected the temple, it says the Shekinah glory of God came into the building and it was the cloud filled the building. And it says the priests could not stand to minister in there. Now, it doesn't say that they could feel the presence of God, but what would it be that would make it impossible for them to stand in there? You know, I mean, I don't know. I say there may be a hint that maybe the presence of God could be felt as well as seen on that occasion. And so God is capable of making himself known to the senses of people, whether appearing visually or speaking audibly or making himself felt. I'm just not really sure that I can think of any biblical case that specifically talks about feeling the presence of God. Now, I will say this. In my opinion, I think I have felt the presence of God on occasion. And yet I wouldn't be able to prove that to someone else. And if somebody doubted it, I wouldn't wish to argue the point.
Okay. That was helpful. That's pretty much my only question.
Okay, Henry. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, that leaves us about 15 minutes left of the program, and our lines have cleared. We've had solid calls since the program went on the air, and now we've got open lines all open. So if you want to reach me, this is a great time to jump in at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be back right after this announcement.
What is the proper relationship between the church and the dominant culture? Some churches opt for accommodation, seeking to attract unbelievers into the church by affirming and mimicking the culture in which the lost feel at home. Others advocate reforming the dominant culture by infiltrating the cultural nerve centers, politics, the arts, education, media, etc., and attempting to introduce biblical values. The first method results in the values of the secular culture invading the church. The second results in the church's values invading the secular culture. Neither produces anything distinctively Christian. When Jesus commissioned the church to be salt and light to the world, did he have one of these two approaches in mind, or is there a third alternative? In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg discusses a third alternative that he believes is more biblical. These 24 messages detail the distinctives of the alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Right. And that series, Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, is a series that I intend to be teaching again once a month, Lord willing. Now, we'll see how things go. It depends on the turnout and interest and so forth. But I'm going to be in a couple of weeks. I'll be speak or less than a couple of weeks, about a week and a day or two. I'll be in Las Vegas, or actually Henderson, Nevada, speaking. And I'll be talking about Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Now, you can come to that meeting. It's an open meeting for our listeners. And if you're interested in information about where it will be, you can go to our website. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And click the link that says announcements. You'll find where I'll be speaking in Henderson on the 25th of this month. Let's talk to Joshua from Portland, Oregon next. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thanks for having me, Mr. Gregg. I was wondering, is there any scripture verses that suggest that a man or a woman cannot remarry, even if their marriage was biblically founded, or their divorce was biblically founded, either abandonment or adultery, and say the man who was the one that committed the adultery, can he remarry?
If the man committed adultery and divorced his wife,
no, he didn't. Say the man did. He committed adultery, but begged for reconciliation and forgiveness.
And his wife divorced him.
Didn't get it, and she had biblical grounds to send him away. Can he remarry?
I would say, first of all, yes. Are there any scriptures that say a man cannot remarry? There are some scriptures that some people would interpret that way. Jesus talked about divorce on at least two occasions, possibly three. Two of them are mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 9, verses 1 through 9. I mean, 19, 1 through 9. But then Mark 10, and I think it's Luke 16, have occasions where Jesus spoke on it too, although at least one of those is parallel to the one in Matthew 19. So,
I remember I read those, and it says if he divorces her and remarries, it's adultery. But that's not the situation I'm asking about. She divorced him. She sent him out.
Right.
Biblically.
I understand.
And then he remarried.
I understand. This has been understood various ways by different Christians. My own understanding is this, that as long as there is an obligation to keep a covenant, a person cannot remarry. Now, you make a covenant when you marry, and you promise to be faithful for life, as long as you both shall live. But if one person breaks that covenant, and the other person says, well, I want out too, then it seems to me that both parties are then free to remarry. because there's no covenant for them to break. Both parties have renounced the covenant. Now, on the other hand, if one person breaks the covenant and the other person wants to stay in the marriage, then I think the one who broke the covenant does not have freedom to remarry. I think they need to reconcile and be back with the person that wants to stay in. But if the man committed adultery and sought reconciliation with his wife and she divorced him on that basis, I would say if I were that man, and thankfully I've not ever committed adultery, but if I were in that man's position, I thought that might be the case, of course. I think I would want to, first of all, pay attention to what my ex-wife had done in the meantime. Is she staying single? Is she dating? Is she remarried? She walked away from the Lord. Okay. And she's not with any man since then?
Oh, no, she's being very promiscuous.
Oh, okay. Well, it seems to me that regardless what you did, she has now gone on and given you plenty of grounds for divorce, even though she divorced you, as I understand it, correct?
Yes.
So, but it doesn't matter who initiated the divorce in this case. Both parties had been guilty of, you were guilty of adultery. She divorced you on those grounds. Then she went out and committed adultery. So in other words, the covenant that you had originally together seems to have been shattered. And also, she's an unbeliever now who has not chosen to dwell with you. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. It seems to me, and there are going to be many Christians listening who disagree because a lot of different positions are held about this. But it seems to me that you would have grounds for remarriage at this time, since she's gone off, been with other men, divorced you, left the faith. It seems like all the things that would give a man grounds for divorce, she has given you. The only technicality here is that you did it first, and yet you repented and you sought to reconcile. And if she had done what Jesus said to do, which would be forgive you, then your marriage would still be together today. But she instead decided to end it and go off and live a non-Christian lifestyle and so forth. So it seems to me that you sought to save the marriage, but she wanted to go out and find other men. And that strikes me as releasing you from the marriage.
Okay. I just had heard from other well-respected preachers that I had so defiled the gift of marriage that God wouldn't grant me that privilege again.
Well, you know, I can understand some preachers saying that, but they're not speaking with biblical authority on that.
Yeah, I can't find it anywhere in Scripture.
Yeah,
that says that.
It would be wrong to minimize the weightiness of committing adultery. It's a horrendous sin, but it's not a sin that God will fail to forgive if you're repentant. David committed adultery and murder, and God forgave both when he repented. So the fact that God is gracious doesn't mean the sin is a light one. It's a big one, but big or not, it's forgiven. And if it's forgiven, then I believe, especially given the things that your wife has done in the meantime, she's left the marriage completely and left the Lord completely. I personally think that those are the kinds of things that set a man free from the marriage. And if free, then free to remarry.
Well, I hold to that. I agree with that as well. And I just wanted to see if I couldn't find any scriptures that said.
Well, I'll tell you, if you remarry ever, you may have an entirely clean conscience about it, but there will always be some Christians who think you shouldn't have done it.
I don't seek their blessing.
I know.
Want my father's blessing.
I know. Well, I've been married more than once myself, and I know there are Christian brothers and sisters that say you can only be married once in a lifetime, and that's all there is, and otherwise you commit adultery. I don't understand the scripture that way. But I knew that by remarriage, I would be taking the risk of incurring their condemnation. But you're right. You can't spend your life worrying about how many people are condemning you. You got to do what God permits or instructs.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Mr. Greg. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Joshua. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Eric from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling today about a call that came in earlier that was about the Sabbath. And I know you said it was probably something that you wouldn't be able to tackle today. But on the last call that was just in, it was one of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. But is the Sabbath a commandment or not?
Yeah, it's one of the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are not given to Christians. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel at Mount Sinai as the conditions for keeping the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. That covenant is now gone, the Bible says, because there's a new covenant. It says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai is obsolete, according to Scripture. And there's a new covenant. And that new covenant is Jesus is our Lord. We submit to him and do what he says.
Huh. All right. I was a little perturbed when I heard that. I had to call you right away.
Okay, that's the right thing to do.
I thought about that.
That's the right thing to do. Thanks for calling.
Uh-huh.
Okay, bye now. And that's exactly what you should do. If you hear me say something you don't agree with, call me. We got the, you know, it's a toll-free number. It won't cost you anything. So take a few minutes maybe to get on the line, but that's what we encourage people to do. If you disagree with something you hear those say, please call, and we'll talk about it here. Let's talk to Sharon from Seattle, Washington next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sharon.
Hi. I'm calling because I have a question regarding, in the Bible it says, we die but once. And I know that there is a meaning in the death at the end of our physical life. We do die, but some people die and then they go to heaven and come back. And just like Lazarus was raised, he had died and then he was raised and then he lived and died again.
Mm-hmm.
But then are they actually talking about the spiritual death? We die but once?
No, that's Hebrews 9:27. And it says, as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. So it's talking about Christ's physical death, and he's saying it's like men die. Men die. All men die one time, and Christ died one time. And it's talking about his physical death. So it's talking about physical death there. But in saying it's appointed unto man once to die, it's obviously making a general statement, not an absolute statement. Some people, like Enoch, did not die. And there will be people who live at the end when Jesus returns who will be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air who will not die. So it's not necessary that everyone must die in order for this statement to be true. The statement is essentially saying, obviously, people are appointed to die. It's essentially universal, but not, I mean, there will be exceptions. From time to time, there's someone like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. He died and she died and Jesus rose them from the dead. And probably they died again a second time later on off the record. So some people die more than once, and some people will never die even once if they're living at the time that Jesus comes back. And those would be exceptions to the general statement. But the general statement is, you know, pretty indisputable. People die. Generally speaking, they die only once. And that's the norm. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. And Jesus is not going to die more than once, is the point he's making. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday doing this very same thing, taking your calls, discussing issues with you. We do this because we're able to do it because we pay for the time on the radio. We're not paid by the radio station. We pay the radio stations for the time. So where do we get the money? We don't have any commercial breaks, don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything on the program or at our website. Where does the money come from? It's a mystery, isn't it? Well, we trust that it comes from God. And, of course, I can just tell you quite practically, the way God usually provides is through listeners. And as he continues to provide, we will continue to buy the time and we'll continue to broadcast. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there. Or just go there and take stuff. It's all free. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg. Let's talk tomorrow.